I'd like to begin this morning by reading a short poem entitled I Wonder by Ruth Harms Culkin. You know, Lord, how I serve you with great emotional fervor in the limelight. You know how eagerly I speak for you at a women's club. You know how I effervesce when I promote a fellowship group. You know my genuine enthusiasm at a Bible study. But how would I react, I wonder, if you pointed to a basin of water and asked me to wash the callous feet of a bent and wrinkled old woman day after day, month after month, in a room where nobody saw and nobody knew. Nobody saw, nobody knew. I'd like to challenge you this morning, as I'm going to challenge myself and have been challenged in the weeks preparing for this message today, as to whether or not we have a servant's heart. As we look around the society that we live in today, you don't see many people serving. There's a lot of demands for my rights, my opinion, and my way. And if it means stepping on somebody's head to get ahead, that's what you do. But as we come to the Word of God, and as we are challenged by the Spirit of God in our heart, we recognize that that is not the attitude of a believer. We're not concerned, hopefully, about our rights, our opinion, or our way. We're concerned about our brothers and sisters, about those in need. And so as we come to the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we're shown by Paul that God has an order and an authority. There's always somebody above us that we have to answer to, that we are accountable to. And so we're going to look at today from Ephesians and 1 Corinthians, two passages as to what the Bible says about equal rights within the church. And in these passages before us, we're going to make three observations in order to see how our rights are to be exercised within the body of Christ. And the first principle is that of order and subordination, and this teaches us about how our rights are to be exercised. And this we find in 1 Corinthians 11, 2 and 3. And as I come to this chapter, most of what Paul is going to say is for in the house. It's for believers. And it challenges us on how our practice within the church is being carried out. The discussions that Paul goes on from this point through the 14th chapter are discussions on the meetings of the church, what we should do, what we shouldn't do, what we need to change, what we need to add. And so this first principle is found in the second and third verse, which goes, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." Paul begins by praising them, and he tried to do this wherever possible, and which wasn't always easy in the Corinthian congregation. But where he found places where they followed him, followed the word, he praised them for that. And so he praises them that there is no disloyalty to his teaching, that those things, the traditions which Paul had taught them while there during his missionary journey, they were following, they were practicing. As you recall, back in the Bible days, they did not have the New Testament. When Paul came to the church at Corinth, they did not have the epistles of Paul. They did not have the Gospels. They had the Old Testament. So much of what the apostles communicated to these churches became the Word of God. They were God's message to them. And Paul was praising them that they had followed the message, the doctrine, the teaching that he had established before them during his missionary journey. And much of the problems that the Corinthian church experienced was not due to false doctrine so much as false practice. their conduct. And as the church grew, and as those that were coming in from the society, which was immoral and the worshiping of many gods, there was a lot of things, a lot of junk, really, that needed to be cleaned out, that needed to be corrected. And so what Paul has to say here is concerning some of those things, some of the practices that they were doing, which were not right. So Paul encourages them to continue in the traditions that he had delivered to them. As we come to verse 3, this is a very key verse in terms of the hierarchy of God, Christ, man, and the woman. So he says, I want you to understand. So what Paul has to say at this point, he probably had not communicated to them when he was with them before. So this is something which he wanted them to understand now, which will affect their conduct when they come together. So this is why I'm going to spend this entire sermon setting up what comes after verse 3. Because I believe that's the key. If we get a hold of this and have the correct attitude in terms of our roles as men and women in the church, then I think the problems which could arise as we come to the future verses in this chapter will not arise, because our attitudes are correct. He's like, I will let you also know, not that the teaching of the headship of the man over the woman was not taught in the Old Testament, but this is something which he wants them to, a new point of hierarchy that he wants them very much to get down fast. Christ is the head of every man. Every man has one head, and that one head only and always is Christ. Christ is the man's head. He is accountable to Christ. Head here is used figuratively. It means a governing, ruling organ. Christ is my authority. He is my ruler. And the head, of course, is the key, and the body is totally dependent upon the head. So as men come together, we recognize that Christ is my head. He is my authority. He is the one for enabling and carrying out my role. And the man is the head of, literally, woman. And the absence here of the pronoun, every, shows us that the sense in which Christ is the head of every man is absolute in every single area, without exception. This is not necessarily the case of the headship of man over the woman. It's not absolute. It's not all-encompassing in the same way that Christ is the head of every man. I'm going to get into that later on. As Paul came to the church at Corinth, and as he preached the gospel, and as he taught that God is no respecter of persons, that in Christ, men, women, Jews, Greeks, barbarians are all equal, this was liberating to the Corinthian women. There was much suppression of the women in Paul's day. And when they heard that they were declared free in Christ, that in God they were on an equal plane with everyone else, this is a great truth. And they grabbed hold of that, and they should have. What happened is, they worked out this in the church, is that they did not understand, you know, God's ruling and order in the church, and the roles in the home. So Paul goes on to teach that later. And that Paul is addressing here partly that there was an abusing of the women's role within the Corinthian church. So he wants them to know that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of women. This is certainly true, as we're going to come to in Ephesians. This is true also in general, that man is the head of the women. And he says, the head of Christ is God. God sent Christ to be the mediator between himself and man. And so Christ became the servant. Christ became the incarnate God. He took upon himself flesh. He did not account his equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held on to, and willingly came in a body that God prepared for him. And so in that sense, God was Christ's head. He said, I have come to do your will. And this was something which he constantly reiterated in his ministry. I have come, Father, to do your will, not my will. So in that sense, God was Christ's head. Therefore, the principle is that order and subordination pervade the whole universe, and it is essential to its being. And if this order is disturbed in any way, in any of its parts, then ruin is the result. There is a damaging effect when this rule of order that God has set forth is not carried out. So the order that God has impacts our relationships together in our home and our relationships together here in the church. So this is going to affect our rights within the church. Who is my head? To whom am I accountable to? Now moving from there, I'd like to move into Ephesians chapter 5. And I want to show from Paul's writing in chapter 5 of Ephesians, 21 on down. First of all, in 21, the principle of everyone's submission teaches us how our rights are to be exercised. Paul says, and to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And this verse, as you probably know, closes this section that he has been discussing. The filling of the Spirit is really the fourth principle, the fourth outcome of being filled with the Spirit, a mutual subjection, a submission to each other, a recognition of the other person's place. So this submission, which I'm going to explain in detail in a few minutes, is the verse which does not contradict what comes after this. Because the next verse, you're going to see that wives are to be in subjection to their husbands. This does not contradict what Paul has just said. Everyone is to be in submission to each other. There is always a governing authority that we are to be subject to. Someone above us, as I've already said. But there is also an attitude of looking on the other person's interests, putting them ahead of ourselves, serving their needs, always thinking how I can help that person. What can I do to help them? Not what am I going to get out of it? So in that sense, there is a mutual submission and a recognition of always the other person's point of view. You know, the society in which we live, as I've just pointed out in my introduction, is just a very difficult society to take what I learned from the Word of God and the attitude which I see God wants me to carry out and take that over into the secular world. It's hard enough to do here amongst believers. It is very difficult to carry that out, because if you become a doormat, you can bet that people are going to wipe your feet on you out in the secular world. That is not what Paul is really teaching here. But there is to be an attitude of servitude. And that attitude is set up, as we're going to see later on, by Christ's own example here on the earth. He came to serve, not to be served. He came to be a servant of all mankind and to give his life a ransom for many. So there's a tremendous change in the believer's attitude if they have lived in an adult life and had lived in the secular world and seen the insistence upon rights, upon my way, upon doing things according to my own opinions. And then suddenly, you know, God transforms your life. And all of that way of doing things in the past has to be cleaned out. And that's not easy to do overnight. And so if there's still some of the carryover of those attitudes that you had before you were a believer, that's understandable. And it's only as we come to the Word of God and see the examples of Christ and find our minds being renewed by His Word can those attitudes be transformed. Here in the United States, in some areas, the divorce rate is one out of every four. In dense populated areas, it's 70%. And in some states, they're advocating a three-year contract for a marriage. Now, don't worry about a lifetime commitment. If you can make it through 3 years, that's good. And that's very unfortunate. And it really gives tremendous openness towards divorce. I'm not going to speak on divorce today, but I'm going to look at the roles now of the wife and the husband in the home, which I think if carried out according to God's plan, hopefully we will not see the increase of the divorce in the church as we are today. I was reading an article in Christianity Today which tells how the divorce rate and the divorce syndrome is spilling over into the church's aisle, all the way up to pastors who are getting involved in infidelity and ending up with a tragic divorce. And so it's all around us. How can we hedge ourselves from the world in this sense? And it's by carrying out the roles and the responsibilities which God has for us as husbands and wives. And so the third principle is that of the husband and wife's responsibilities and roles, and if carried out correctly, this will teach us concerning the rights, our rights which are to be exercised in the church. Mainly I'm going to look at 22 to 25. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. First, from 22 to 24, then I'd like to look at the wife's responsibility and her role. First, I'll ask the women a question. Are you soured on submission? Has this word kind of caught in your throat? Has it been something which you have found very difficult to understand? And then, if you do understand it, to carry out? Well, this is not a very popular concept in our society today at all. There is much demands of equal rights, of equal pay, of equal roles, of even swapping roles. So what does the Bible have to say about submission? And what does it really mean? Literally, the word means the state of being placed under someone or something. And in Paul's epistles, it mostly is used in this sense, placing oneself under the authority of another. So we have to do with authority. And the first thing I'd like to look at regarding submission is what it does not mean. And this hopefully will help us define what it does mean. It does not mean a passive response to some dominant force or authority. A passive response to that authority. Submission does not make a wife fair game for a husband's arbitrary exercise of his will. You're to be submissive to me. I gotcha. That attitude sometimes is carried out. You know, the Bible says, be submissive, therefore that gives me the right to order you around. It does not mean that. Subjection does not imply inferior rights or privileges. Wives, in fact, often are equal to or superior to their husbands in intelligence, in courage, spiritual attributes, moral discernment, discretion, sensitive hearts, hundreds of ways. But the wife could be equal to or superior to her husband. So submission has nothing to do with inferiority or superiority. Just because the roles are different, the wife is to be submissive and the husband is to be her head, there is no suggestion that the husband occupies a higher status in God's sight than the woman. One is not more important than the other. Subjection is not silence. The wife is to contribute in the decision-making of the home, in long-range goals, in day-to-day planning. So the wife isn't to sit there in silence and, okay, whatever you say, I'll do. She is to contribute in the outworking of the home in every aspect. So let's look at, and by implication we're already seeing what it does mean, but a little more fully as to what submission in the marriage relationship does mean. It is a woman's response to a person who is her husband holding a superior position of authority. In God's sight, he is her head. He is the authority of her in the home. It is that one subjects themselves to another is not. It is that one subjects themselves to another and is not subjected by another. In other words, she is not dominated by her husband, but she willingly, because it's God's plan for her, submits herself to her husband's head. A wife's subjection is meant to be a willing response to God's personal call. God says, "Wife, it's my plan for you to be in subjection to your husband." So it is out of an obedient heart then, the wife says, "Okay, because you tell me to, I'll obey." And we're going to get to doing it willingly and doing it just out of obedience in just a couple of minutes. You know, it's a beautiful picture, really, of selfless caring when a wife is in subjection to her husband. And a woman who fulfills this calling knows her own worth in Christ. Even if the husband is not the head of the home that he should be, and we'll look at that in just a minute, her response is, "It's God's will for me to do it. And it's part of my making him Lord of my life that I'll obey him and be in submission." Now, turning this over, I'd like to look at the headship of the husband, where Paul says in 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." And then in 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." So husbands, are you hung up on headship? Headship, and what does it mean? A position of preeminence, of status or rank, which implies authority and responsibility. It has to do with authority and responsibility. First, what does headship not mean? It does not mean the husband is the wife's boss. He is not to feel himself that he's ruling her in a way of force. He is not her master. He is not her tyrant. There is to be no coercive force in the serving of the headship of the husband over the wife. And he is not in any way to crush her talents or gifts. Husbands are not told to make their wives submit themselves to him. In fact, Paul says in 25, he doesn't come back and say, "Husbands, be the head of your wife." He says, "Husbands, love your wives." So what does headship mean? Husbands are first commanded to love their wives, so this headship is linked to how I love my wife. And the love here is agape, which means that I cannot do that. Only God's Spirit can develop that fruit of love in me, and then I can love my wife the way God wants me to. The love of the husband is to be giving and a sacrificial love. What did Christ do? That's our example, men. He gave himself for the church. He died for us, the church. So that means that I need to die to myself, in a sense, and then I can love my wife. If a husband truly loves his wife, he will be considerate and kind. He will be compassionate and tender, never hard or harsh. Love is not rough and tough, rude and crude. It's generous, courteous, and kind. Men, marriage is not what can we get out of it. It's not for our personal gratification. The family is a service organization. And our duties involve doing, not demanding, sacrificing, not being served, giving, not getting. So, man, are you aware of your family's needs? Are you demonstrating a serving, sacrificial love as you seek to meet their needs? Headship involves being an effective, godly leader. And this is a tremendous, sometimes overwhelming responsibility. God has placed the headship of our home squarely on the shoulders of the men. We are responsible to God for what does and what does not take place in our home. The good things that come out of it and those that are not good. So we're responsible for the physical, emotional, spiritual needs and material needs of our home, of our wives and our children. You know, of the responsibilities that God gives husbands, this often is one of the most common ones that we abdicate to someone else, to our wife, or we just give it up, just don't do it. And this involves discipline and hard work, man. It doesn't just happen. Well, I'll just be a leader and it'll just work out. It takes discipline, it takes me coming to God every day, coming to his word, asking him for his help, his wisdom. Because if my heart is not right before him, I can't love my wife in the sacrificial way that God has asked me to. Because I'm selfish. Aren't you? I want what I can get out of a relationship. I want what I think as, you know, I have my rights coming to me. That's human nature. And only through Christ can that be put aside and denied. And if you abdicate the leadership to your wife, that ruins God's plan. Or if she doesn't pick it up, then you've got a ship without a pilot. And sooner or later, that ship is going to be wrecked and ruined. I want to bring these two roles together, the wife's submission and the husband's headship, and see how they intertwine. Although the husband is commanded to love their wives, wives are not called to be subject to subject themselves to love, but to their husband's headship. God doesn't say, wives, be subject to your husbands when they are loving. Nor does God say, husbands, love your wife when they are in subjection to you. So what does that mean? That means even if my husband is not the head of the home that he should be, God still says, wife, be in subjection to him. Husbands, even if your wife is not in subjection to you, you're still supposed to try and lead and be her head. And we'll see that those two things usually don't happen if the husband is carrying out his responsibility. So the husband sets the pace. And if the husband is loving his wife the way God intends him to, then his wife's submission to him will be easier, more acceptable to her. It'll happen. That's almost a guarantee. If I am loving my wife the way Christ loved the church, or at least am trying to measure up as close to that as I can get, the wife is going to be more than happy to submit to me. She'll just appreciate the fact that I am setting the pace, which is correct, because I am following God, and submission will be much easier for her to accept. Well, we both need to say yes to these roles which God has carved out for us in his word. And as I come to the word of God, and as I look at my home, and as my wife comes to the word of God and looks at her home, we realize that if we are carrying out the roles and responsibilities correctly in our home, then we will carry this over to the church. If there is strife and struggle in a home without a rudder, you bring that to the church, and the same demand for rights and opinions will happen here. That just is a natural carryover. So, I mentioned to you in my introduction that we need to develop servants' hearts. The wife needs to serve her husband, the husband needs to serve his wife. And if those attitudes are taking place in your home, then you bring those attitudes to the church, and you're going to want to serve your brothers and your sisters too. You're going to want to meet their needs. and see that their opinions have a place, and not going to be stepping over someone else just so that your opinions and rights can be taken care of. So in order for us to be free to serve others, we must first release all we have to God. In that connection, I'd like to read you a story. Use your imaginations a bit as we see this dialogue. I want this pearl. How much is it? Well, the seller says, it's very expensive. But how much, we ask? Well, a very large amount. Do you think I could buy it? Oh, of course. Everyone can buy it. But didn't you say it was very expensive? Yes. Well, how much is it? Everything you have, says the seller. We make up our minds. All right, I'll buy it, we say. Well, what do you have? He wants to know. Let's write it down. Well, I have $10,000 in the bank. Good, $10,000. What else? That's all. That's all I have. Nothing more? Well, I have a few dollars here in my pocket. How much? We start digging. Well, let's see. $30, $40, $60, $80, $100, $120. That's fine. What else do you have? Well, nothing. That's all. Where do you live? He's still probing. In my house. Yes, I have a house. The house too, then. He writes that down. You mean I have to live in my camper? You have a camper? That too? What else? I'll have to sleep in my car. You have a car? Two of them. Both become mine, both cars. What else? Well, you have already have my money, my house, my camper, my cars. What more do you want? Are you alone in this world? No, I have a wife and two children. Oh, yes. Your wife and children, too. What else? I have nothing left. I am left alone now. Suddenly the seller exclaims, oh, I almost forgot. You yourself, too. Everything becomes mine. Wife, children, house, money, cars, and you, too. Then he goes on, now listen, I will allow you to use all these things for the time being. But don't forget that they are mine, just as you are. And whenever I need any of them, you must give them up because now I am the owner. That's what it means to come to terms with servanthood. It's a tough concept, isn't it? Lord, everything I own is yours. Lord, I'm yours. If you want anything that's mine, take it. You see, as we abdicate everything we have to God, we are then free to give ourselves, our possessions, to others. But the first step is, Lord, it's all yours. Use it in any way you see fit. And the Lord Jesus was the example of that kind of attitude. Paul says in Philippians 2, 3 to 5, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ is the example, and he's the enabler to have that kind of serving attitude. After the Second World War, the towns in Europe were in carnage and were torn down, and just debris was all over. One of the saddest things to look at were the orphans that were left homeless, and parents were dead. And they wandered the streets looking for things to eat. And an American soldier who was stationed over in England was on his way back to the barracks one night, and he saw a little boy standing in front of a window of a pastry shop. And he was kind of taken by the disheveled condition of this boy. He's starving to death. And he went over to see what he was looking at. And the little boy was looking in this pastry shop, and he was watching the baker make donuts. And he was kneading the dough and putting them in the oven and doing it very carefully. And boy, the boy was, his eyes were like saucers. And he could almost taste the donuts. And the soldier said, came up to the little boy and said, would you like some? And he was startled. Yeah. So the soldier went inside and he purchased a dozen donuts and came out and just handed the bag to the little boy and said, "Here you are." He turned to walk away and he felt a little tug in his coat. So the little boy looked up at this soldier and said, "Are you God?" You know, we are never more like God than when we serve and we give. And that's the life that God calls each of us to. Serving to develop a servant's heart. And I trust that this will happen in our homes. And when it does, it'll happen in our church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you gave. You gave everything you had. You gave your only Son. You sent the Lord Jesus to come to this earth to die on the cross for our sins, to be our substitute, to pay the price for our sins, and to offer us forgiveness and eternal life. Father, as I pray that if there's anyone here today that has never accepted the free gift of salvation through Christ, they'll respond to that marvelous message and take Christ as their Savior today. Lord, we read in your word that you love a cheerful giver. Pray that each of us will develop a giving, serving heart. We will carry out the roles of husband and wife the way you teach us to in your word. And in so doing, there will be no demand of rights, no demand of my opinion, wanting my way, but there will be an attitude of give and take, of, Lord, what do you want me to do in this situation? What should my right reaction and attitude be? So that you may be praised and glorified in the body of Christ here at Evergreen Bible Chapel. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.